We looked how we are the special and crowning work of God. And all was good for the first two chapters of Genesis. And then something called the fall, in which our first parents sinned. This morning you'll notice that the sermon is entitled Communion with God as God's Image Bearers. That's the intention of Scripture. That was the intention of creation. That God would actually commune with us in a way that we only see veiled now. Let's read of this as we look at Genesis chapter 3 and beginning with verse 8. And they, being Adam and Eve, our first parents, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Father, this morning as we look at this passage, I pray that you would bring awareness, just as you did to Adam in that encounter of which we are reading. How do we stand before you, O Lord? We are naked. We put on good clothes, and we put on happy faces, and it's all rot. How do you see us? You see everything about us. Father, I pray that today would be a day in which we marvel again in your work in covering our sin. And may today be the day of salvation for some, that they will finally give up trying to be good enough and covering by good works, and may they rest in the one whose blood was shed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Many of you know that Naomi and I were blessed with two children who are now grown and gone out of the house. But while they lived in the house and in their younger years, one of their favorite activities was to play hide-and-seek with Dad in the house. And as the years went by, even like in double digits, they still like to do that, although it became a little bit more intense, like turn out all the lights in the house and everybody dresses in black. And there are only a few places a grown man can hide, right? But they enjoyed doing that, and there was much glee when they found Dad still, right? There was still laughter, and it was fun to find the one who was hidden. Our passage today speaks of a hide-and-seek where there was no laughter. A hide-and-seek that was not fun, but marked by shame. And this morning, I want to encourage you, you might be playing, or at least trying to play hide-and-seek with God and your sinfulness, but He knows where you are, and He knows what you've done, and He knows the secret thoughts that nobody else does, and yet He comes this morning with mercy and patience in His hands. Let's walk through this passage as we've looked at it, and we're going to be looking a little bit before the passage we read and a little bit after the passage, but I'm praying that our hearts would grow in our desire to draw near to God this morning with thankfulness, with awe, with worship, perhaps with humility, as we find ourselves, He's having to call me to Himself yet again. Not in terms of renewed new salvation, but rather with a renewed sense of walking with Him if we have perhaps left him off this past week. But I do pray that some of you will hear him call your voice today for the first time. Come, let us commune together through our Son, through the Son. So let's begin with this morning. Let us notice that there is a desired communion. There is a desired communion on the part of God. God did not create and then vanish. God did not create and then go walking away from his creation. He is not the deist's watchmaker. He is a different kind of creator than the kind of God that man would make. This is the kind of God who wants to come and commune and spend time with and revel with his children. Yes, we were made to work. Some of you don't like that idea, but we were made to work even when everything was perfect in the garden. We still had responsibilities to undergo. But pursuing that single element of our responsibility, I'm made to work, and guys, we struggle with this the most. Now, my identity is my job. We were made to work, but pursuing that single element of our responsibility will alter how we live and lead us to idolize our work, idolize our positions, sacrifice everything else to advance in our jobs. Be careful. Yes, we were made to work, but that's not all we were made for. And we were made to be fruitful. But pursuing that single element as ultimate will alter how we live and lead us to idolize marriage or to idolize childbearing or idolize our children. Yes, we were called to be fruitful. But we were not called merely to be fruitful. We were called to be faithful to the one who has given the fruit to our wombs. Yes, we were called to subdue the earth. But be careful that life doesn't become simply an adventure of one goal met after the other, and you become the captain of your soul and forget the one who is the anchor of your soul in Jesus Christ. We were made by God to have duties, but we were also made by God to delight in Him. And in fact, what's the great question? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. Right? The idea of communing with God is built into us. This is why every civilization has some concept of something out there to commune with. It's the atheists who have to work against their very nature to acknowledge that there is a God. Notice that when God comes in verse 8, so that it's not Adam and Eve going looking for God, even when everything was great. How much more so when man is chained by his sins. We don't go looking for God, but God comes to us, even in this passage. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Have you ever? I've pondered that phrase this week. I don't think I ever have before. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How did they know it was God coming? Except that they probably had heard it many times before. Those of you who live at the end of the hall in your home, you probably by now can tell who's coming down the hall by the sound of the steps that they're making. And whether they're joyful or whether they're purposeful. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And there's nothing here of God rushing or stampeding. There's nothing here of God thundering as he does at Mount Sinai. Remember, thundering and peals of lightning and it's frightening. There's nothing of that kind of language here as God comes to visit his children. Well, God's intention is to come and to enjoy his children just as he invites them to come and enjoy him. And they're absent. The text does not tell us, in my mind's eye, and so I confess that that's where I'm going with, or where I'm coming from with this. That they hear the sound of their Heavenly Father coming, and perhaps we don't know how many days are between the end of 2 and 3. Most scholars, theologians believe it probably wasn't very long, but let's just say for the last month, for the sake of picking some time. For the past month, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day coming towards them, and in their innocence and their perfections, I imagine that they went and ran to Him. Isn't that what our earthly children do to imperfect fathers? They hear their father coming home and they greet him at the door. Father, we've been all day without you. We're so glad to hear you. All the time before, they've been running to the Father. Running to the Father. So glad to hear you. So glad to hear that you're on your way. So glad to see you again. And yet this time, as he's walking through the garden that he has made for the fellowship between Creator and the created, it's absent. Again, the sinner comes not to God, but that God still comes to him. The question of the text is not, God, where are you? It's Adam, as he says to the man, and the word therefore man is Adam. And he said to Adam, where are you? The sheep are prone to stray. The faithful shepherd comes to reclaim. When God is asking, where are you, Adam? It is not that God is unaware. He is totally aware of the location of every molecule or neutron or proton of all his creation. He was not asking for Adam to fill in the blank because he's missing some information. He's asking the question in terms of self-realization on Adam's part. Adam, you're not with me. Where are you? It was a means of pointing out the separation that had occurred, that was occurring in this very moment. It's very similar to when Cain murders his brother Abel. And God asks Cain, where is your brother Abel? God's not unaware. He's not needing information to fill in his imperfections. He knows the question is to elicit a response from Cain. Ideally, I killed him, but what? Cain tries to play it off. He had to call out for Adam. And I'm curious, is the Lord God calling out to you this morning? Where are you in relation to the Lord? Keeping your distance? Oh, you might be in the room, but like this. Keeping your distance from the one who already knows everything that you've said or done or thought. He comes calling today. And he comes with mercy. He had to call out for Adam. And yet there has been a very separating corruption. A separating corruption. They're hiding like little children, afraid. Now, however long it had been, since the end of 2 and the beginning of 3, there was this joyful reunion, no doubt. There was this expectation that God was going to be coming in the cool of the day, that God had this expectation that his children would be coming, and now it's different. What had happened? Well, the first part of chapter 3 gives us the answer to that. And that is, Adam and Eve both sinned. They've broken a command of God not to eat of a certain tree, the only tree. This is the fallacy, by the way. For those of you who are thinking that somehow you can fulfill the Ten Commandments, our first parents in the best conditions couldn't keep one. Oh no, the law does not save, but the law does point us for our need of a Savior to come and rescue. And in chapter 3, the beginning part, there's this interchange between the serpent and the woman, and then the woman and the man, and there is this, what we call the fall. Right? So this is where this term comes from, is this episode in the Bible that man, Adam, and Eve both fell from their position of glory and of innocence before the Lord God Almighty. They had fallen, not by accident, but by choice. And really this fall, this separating corruption, has three stages to it that I just want to walk through with you very quickly. We've looked at this not too terribly long ago, but we'll look through it rather quickly this morning. Notice first that there is the questioning of the words of God, so that the serpent was more crafty, verse 1, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? One of the oldest tricks of Satan is to get you to question, did God really say it, and did he really mean it? And on Eve's part, instead of saying, you know what, I'm not so sure now, time out, let me go confer with my husband so that we can get our notes together, what exactly did God say, since they didn't have the Word of God, we are so advantaged in that we can go back and look in black and white exactly what did God say. But she did not say, time out, let me go ask my husband. Neither did Adam step up and speak. Husbands, don't be passive. As you read the rest of the text, she turns and gives the fruit to Adam. He's not far off, and he's not protecting. Questioning the words of God. Did God really say? And so as Eve's trying to brainstorm the moment, she actually adds some to what the Lord has said. She's not adhering exactly to what the Word of God has said. And then the evil one begins to change tactics as he's questioning the words of God. There in verse 5, he says, you will not surely die. So right there, God is a liar. God didn't mean what he said. You will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The second way that Satan tempts us to sin is by second-guessing the motives of God. God doesn't really have my best interest at heart. As if glorifying God and my best interest in heart, or best interest my life, are somehow opposites. What we need to learn is that God's best for us is in line with our own good as well. His glory, His law, His obedience is in line with our being all that He intends for us to be as well. But Eve, she listens to what the serpent is saying, what the devil is saying, and so she's second-guessing the motives. For in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So like the longer you're looking at sin, right? James talks about this over in James chapter 1. That sin comes into our minds. It is conceived and then we dwell on it. And then it becomes action. This is exactly what Eve is doing here. It came into her mind. She should have run to God then. Came to her mind, then she begins to dwell on it. In her own eyes, she sees that it was good to be desired and to make one wise. And so then that leads us to the third step in sin, the rejecting of the authority of God. I know better than God and will do what I want. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just about the fruit in the garden. This is about gossip. This is about how I treat my wife or how I treat my husband. This is how I talk about others. This is whether I lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery. This same pattern. I reject what God has to say about something. I question whether God really wants me to be happy and fulfilled. And I decide to take His authority upon myself. It's the same pattern for all of us. And for all our sin. And then they ate. It says there in verse 6 that she ate and she gave the fruit to her husband and they ate. And then they realized that they were both naked and they thought that they could do something about it. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they were okay as long as it was just the two of them in the garden, which is instructive for us because oftentimes we'll feel okay when we're comparing ourselves to one another. Hey, everybody else has got fig leaves on too. We're okay. Until God comes near. In His Scripture, in a brother or sister in Christ warning us about our sins, right? Until we actually have a sense of God's Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin. And then what do we want to do? We want to go and run and hide. At least Adam and Eve knew that they had sinned. Far better than the one in 1 John, that's in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, who says that he she has not sinned, because in so doing you make yourself a liar. At least they recognized that they had done something wrong and they couldn't be in the presence of God. Notice this, that sin separates us from the communion intended by God. God has not even announced anything yet. And there's something in the image of God in the man and in the woman that they understand we've done wrong and don't belong anymore with a holy, holy, holy God. How tragic this is. How can we make this any more tragic? Imagine you come home at the end of the day and you've been thinking about your spouse, you've been thinking about your loved one, you've been thinking about how you were going to make dinner, how you were going to do all the things so that they wouldn't have to. And you come into the door and you announce that you're home only to hear a rustling in the bedroom. And open the door to find her in bed with another man. You would feel betrayed. You would be angry. You have taken what I have given you, a precious love, a covenant commitment with you, and you've just trashed it for a moment of pleasure. Brothers and sisters, that's the fall. God had made everything perfect for this covenant relationship. And they just trashed it for a few bites of something that would bring momentary pleasure and eternal judgment. And then they thought they could just hide away. Brothers and sisters, forsaking the fellowship of the Lord is a good barometer of your spiritual well-being. If you can be just as happy being on the lake on Sunday morning and not gathered with the saints of God making much of Jesus, something's wrong. You'd be just as happy out hunting in the woods, just as happy sleeping a little bit longer than gathering and making much of God on His day. Something's wrong. Forsaking the fellowship of God is a spiritual barometer of our hearts. If I forsake the Lord Monday through Saturday, there's something wrong with my heart. If there's not something within me yearning to be with the one who has loved me so. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist on this side of the Atlantic and the other, wrote this: I do not ask you where you are in the sight of your neighbors. I do not ask you where you are in the sight of your friends. I do not ask you where you are in the sight of your community in which you live. The question of the day is, am I in communion with my Creator or out of communion? And if I'm out of communion, there is no peace, no joy, no happiness for me to find. But today is the day in which God is declaring unto us even now, where are you? Are you with me in name? Are you with me in heart? Are you with me in deed? Are you hiding under the fig leaves of fakery, trying to look good in front of everyone else? Or where are you? There are then some resulting consequences. And on your sermon sheet, I give to you them rather quickly, the five resulting consequences that we see from Adam and Eve corrupting their own souls by their own actions, by their own will. They have taken the only two people that ever had truly free will in the most perfect of circumstances, and they chose not God. And we, as their children, born under the curse, we have the same consequences as they. There is the loss of innocence. So in verse 7, they knew that they were naked. No longer were they walking around such, and it was holy. Now it seemed to be there was something not right, not kosher, not something unclean or dirty about it. Now we got to cover it up. There's the loss of innocence. And then there's the presence of guilt. So in verse 8, they hid themselves, hoping not to be found out. There's the loss of intimacy, which is what we're talking about. They separated themselves from God. They tried to hide under some bushes somewhere, I guess, or under a tree nearby. There was the loss of intimacy. There was no more the drawing near to God and His drawing near to them. There would be death physically for them, as even God pronounced in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Had not been announced until after sin had entered the world. Oh, we would die, but it was by God's grace. It was not immediately. And it is by God's grace and patience that even now, if you're here today and you've been rebelling against God, it is by His grace and mercy, not your cleverness to hide your sin, that you still are. So that you might hear, even now, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus Christ. There is death spiritually. It's that loss of being able to walk with God and communion with God. The guilty consciences will not be stilled by avoiding or hiding or covering or doing actions that we hope He doesn't see. God sees all. He knows all. Now, Adam and Eve had a clue as to what to do. They took this precious, they had a little bit of a clue, much wrong though. They had this precious gift of communion with God, and they had sinned, and they know that somehow we can't stay like this, or they're going to cover themselves with fig trees or fig leaves. But what happens to leaves as soon as you pluck them? Right? They die. They die. They fade. They wilt. They brown. They begin to decay. Think of the most beautiful, you ladies, think of the most beautiful bouquet that you've ever received. And yet at the moment it was given to you, it was already dying. And Adam and Eve thought they were doing well. Let's cover ourselves so nobody else can see our nakedness and our shame and our guilt before God. We'll just look good. But it was rotting leaves in the sight of God. It was rotting leaves in the sight of each other as well, if they paid close enough attention. But there is a gracious covering here in the garden that shows the heart of God as He comes. Don't doubt that God did not know that they were already hiding before He came. Don't doubt that He already knew that they had sinned before He came, and yet He came. Think of the graciousness of our God, that He would come as the one who was wronged to make things right so that reconciliation could be had. Yet He came. And there are consequences. The man would have to work, but harder. Women would give childbirth, but with more pain. Right? There would be enmity between the woman and the snake, or the serpent and the serpent between the woman and her offspring. And yet in chapter 3, verse 15, it's the first good news that we have, that there's someone going to come and crush the works of the serpents, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world. You go back and read today, perhaps Hebrews chapter 2, that he came into the world and took on likeness as his brothers and sisters so that he could what? Defeat the work of the evil one. Right? And God provides a covering. Notice here in verse 21, so the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I'm going to avoid being too graphic, but you can't have clothes of skin without something dying. You cannot be ordained in leather without blood being shed. And it was the first offering, the first spilling of blood, that would foreshadow the final shedding of blood for sinners. The passage that Samuel read earlier, may I remind you that God did not come when they had set everything right themselves. There were still sinners in need of reclamation. Remember this in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And that verse is just simply saying, it's rare that for any of us to die for another person. The closest we get is if we really thought somebody was good and we might sacrifice ourselves for. But that's still the exception, not the rule. But God, however that might be the case if somebody was really good, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, when we had nothing to offer to God except excuses and our sins. I forget who said it a long time ago. The only thing that I had to offer in my salvation was my sinfulness. It is God who comes with the Son and with his shed blood covering us, so that when God sees us through the lens of his Son, he no longer sees our sins. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. What is this language? It's a courtroom language. Since I have now been announced by the judge as innocent in his eyes. How? By the good works that I do, by my random acts of kindness, by my perfect attendance at church, by my wealthy giving into the plate as it comes around or into the baskets as I come. No, 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 no! Justification before God is only by, but it is by, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him this day, and you shall be saved. But my sins... Can I tell you, there's a race in the Bible between the two greatest sinners. Some of you already know, or maybe you've gone ahead to Paul when he says in 1 Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, of which I was the worst, right? He takes that mantle upon himself. And yet he says, yet Christ did this for me so that in me there may be the example that you will have hope that if God could save him, certainly he could save me too. But there may be a greater sinner than... There may be a greater sinner than Paul. And it's Adam. For in his one sin, he slew all his children and cast them apart from God. And yet God comes to Adam. Consequences in this life, yes. but with a merciful covering that only God can provide. It is with mercy that God looks toward sinners. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Yet he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights," depending on translation, "in mercy," or "delights in steadfast love." Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice that God came to the garden in the cool of the evening that day. Oh, he did not make Adam and Eve to squalor in their shame and in their guilty consciences for weeks or months or years. That day he comes. On the day of their iniquity, he comes offering mercy. On the day of their sinfulness, he comes offering reconciliation and the sacrifice of the blood of this animal to cover over them. We must remember the scripture also in the book of Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Oh, how can I be made right with God? How many trips must I do? How many things must I give away? Or how much sacrificial living must I do? Nothing of what you do, but trusting in what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, where are you this morning? Maybe you're a believer this morning, and you're here, but God knows you're far. What do you mean, Pastor Ken? I mean the passage of Isaiah, and that's repeated again by Jesus, that these people praise me with their lips, second half, but their hearts are far from me. Do you come and sing your praises to God and then rebel against your parents? Do you come and sing with praise to God, but already you're thinking about how to take advantage of somebody in the workplace so that you can get the promotion instead of them? Are you here to praise God and yet there's bitterness that you are extending to others? Oh, where are you, believer in God? May He draw us ever nearer, nearer to our Savior. May this day be a day of contemplation in which we are asking the Lord, if there be anything that is hindering my relationship with you and my relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is what communion actually means. It's not just my relationship with God, but also with one another. God is not happy that we're right with Him, just like any parent. How many parents have you had? You don't have to answer this. Have multiple children, right? And one of them is in good relationship with you, but the rest are out of fellowship with each other. How much happiness does that bring to you? How much more our Heavenly Father? Yes, He wants you to be in right relationship with Him, but He also wants you to be in right relationship with each other. That's why we come to the table. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one body. It doesn't just mean the one body is those encapsulated in these four walls and a ceiling, but one in Him and with each other. Where are you, dear brother or sister in Christ, in relationship to God? And where are you in your relationship with one another? And so in a moment, we're going to give you some time to deal with the Lord and if need be, to deal with one another. What would that look like? Oh, that would look like me praying to God, God forgive me, for I have sinned this week in the way that I took advantage of my children, or how I took advantage of my spouse, or how I took advantage of my neighbor, or the bitter things that I've said, that I've still not gone back and humbled myself about the wrong use of the tongue you gave me. And then you go and you grab their hand and you kneel beside them and you confess in the sight of God, I have not walked faithfully before Him and before you. Please forgive me. I sinned against you with my mouth, and from this day forward, I'm going to work at blessing and not cursing. Right? Not because you're avoiding getting in trouble, but because you want your relationship right. And dear sinner, those of you who have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ, where are you? Can I give you a clue? You're either heaven-bound or hell-bound. There's no purgatory, no place of second chance when your last breath is gone. Where are you? God knows. And He is not fooled. It is not my voice that is asking you the question, where are you? It's the voice of the Lord. Hide no longer. Do not be self-righteous any longer with your own efforts, but come out into the light and confess to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He will have mercy. For this is the God who comes, seeking sinners to restore them. But Pastor Ken, what about the end of chapter 3, where God says that they've become like us in knowing good and evil? Now, lest he reach out his hand, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden. How's that merciful? He kicked them out of the garden. Well, number one, they kicked themselves out. They did not keep the house rules. And number two, God removed them in an extension of his mercy. For had they remained in the garden and eaten of the tree of life, they would have remained forever, not fully reconnected with God. But outside of the garden, where they could not eat, they would eventually die. And the blessing of full reunion and full communion with their Creator could be restored. Our Father, in the most horrendous and betrayal-filled chapter, filled with mercy and hope of restoration. This morning, I do want to give you some time to be with the Lord and, if need be, with each other. I do want you to ponder the question, where am I with God? And Christian, I'm not saying that when God asks you, where are you, I'm not trying to make you feel like you're no longer saved. If you have been trusting in Christ, but honestly, you've not been walking with Him this week, let's confess that and draw near to our Father who comes searching for us this morning. Maybe He's not asking, where are you in relationship with one another, with me, but He's asking, where are you in relationship with one another? And I'm begging you, freedom's not the right word, I'm releasing you to obey God and cross an aisle or go two rows back or two rows forward. I'm going to be at the front. If somehow I've wronged you and we need to be made right with that, then you come and get me and let's go be made right with God. But let's not be fakers coming to the table. So let's pray. Let's wrestle with the words we've heard, but yet be encouraged by them. We serve a God who comes seeking sinners, ultimately to give mercy. Let's pray.